Greetings, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here as always. I'm going to tell you a little story here that goes back a few years about a not-so-perfect ending to a feast. It was in 2002, the last great day that morning. As we're getting ready for services, there's some trouble brewing. I have three siblings, three girls, sisters, so I'll accept your pity whenever you want to give it to me, because yes, life was hard growing up in some circumstances. And during this time frame, I have one older sister and two younger sisters, and my older sister, to give you a little background, it took her a little bit more time than perhaps some of the rest of us to become devoted to the truth and the meanings. She would often attend the feast with us. As I'm sure many of you know, we may have relatives that may have a tie to the church, but aren't as devoted as perhaps we may be, and it becomes evident. And on this day, my older sister was intending not to go to church, and they were going to leave and go do something fun while the rest of us went to services on the last great day. And they had asked my littlest sister to come along, who was a minor at the time and could not make her own decisions, and my mother said, "No, you're coming to church with us." Well, that kind of precipitated a little bit of an argument. There was a, I say little. No, it was not a little argument. My wife attended the feast with us that year. We were dating at the time, and she came to be with us and kind of get to know my family, and I'm thinking, oh boy, I wonder if she'll stay around after this. It got very heated in the condo that day as we're getting ready to go to church. It ended with doors being slammed, choice words being spoken, and all in all, we made it to church at the last minute, and I look back and, you know, it's not a surprise that Satan would start planting seeds on the last great day, that amazing day that represents his ultimate placing down and away from humanity for eternity. But I don't tell this story to brag about anything. I tell this story to point out that my family was not and is not perfect. And I imagine in many of your own families, there are circumstances that occur where our human nature steps in front of the Holy Spirit when we allow it to, and things may not always work out. And even though we can work on ourselves and perhaps we're in the right frame of mind individually, we can't control others as well. And so, like I said, I tell that story to point out that we were not perfect and currently are not either, even in the family that I have now. That circumstance shows us in one other instance that Satan is trying to destroy families. The specific instance that I mentioned precipitated a long period of time where my mother and my older sister had a strained relationship for probably 3 or 4 months after that, where no one was willing to apologize, and I certainly don't believe my mother should have under those circumstances, and she was waiting for my older sister to apologize. But I know where it came from. It wasn't about the interpersonal relationship between my mother and my sister. It was the last great day. It had been a great feast, and Satan attacked. And I've had circumstances at other feast sites where if anything's going to go wrong, it's on these holy days. It's on a Sabbath, and it seems like things just get ramped up, and we know where it comes from. It's not coincidence. It's not happenstance. It's intentional by the power that works against us. But I'm not going to dwell mostly on Satan attacking us today, because that is not encouraging. What I'm going to dwell on today is what God is doing. He is building a perfect family. We have our eternal as God the Father. We have Christ as our elder brother. And we, through this life, are being trained to become sons and daughters. We will join the family of God through a marriage. And in anticipation of joining that very perfect family, God places us into our own respective families to learn the proper roles for individuals in a family. I will go into a little bit about Satan's desire to destroy the family, however. The story I spoke of earlier with my family, Satan used our attitudes to create enmity against one another. We look at our society around us and look at the prevalence of divided families. If I'm not mistaken, the divorce rate has exceeded 50%. But what does this destruction of the family do to our society? And specifically, let's look at some of the statistics of children of divorced parents. Now, I recognize that some of us in here may come from situations like that, and I don't state any of this to belittle your circumstances, and I'm not saying that I have all the answers to those things. But these are statistics that come from psychologists that have done a lot of research. 70% of long-term prison inmates grew up in broken homes. And this comes from a study done by Horn and Bush in the Father's Marriage and Welfare Reform. Currently, 40% of children growing up in America are being raised without their fathers. Also, Wade Horn and Busy from a different executive briefing, then that's the same Horn from the previous. And that statistic, or that was from 1997, which was also confirmed by the 2010 census statistics. So at least it's maintained some sort of normalcy since then. An interesting study by psychologist Judith Wallerstein, she followed a group of children who had been divorced from the 70s into the 90s. She interviewed the children at 18 months, at 5 years, 10 years, 15, and 25 years following the divorce. She expected to find in her hypothesis that over time that these individuals would bounce back psychologically. However, her findings were dismaying. 25 years following a divorce, the children of those divorced parents still continued to experience substantial expectations of failure, fear of loss, fear of change, and fear of conflict. 25 years later. The children in the same study were especially challenged in forming their own romantic relationships. And as Wallerstein explains, and this is a quote, is contrary to what we have long thought, the major impact of divorce does not occur during childhood or adolescence. Rather, it rises in adulthood as serious romantic relationships move center stage. Anxiety leads many adult children of divorce into making bad choices in relationships and then giving up hastily when problems arise, or they avoid relationships altogether. Those are just a few of the many statistics out there that exist regarding what happens when a family is broken or destroyed. I think it's important for us to realize that Satan uses that tool as a primary source to point individuals in the direction of destruction, because that is his ultimate goal for everything, because every human being represents God's creation, and he is the destroyer. And we also know that he is the father of nothing but lies, but would like to have that position of God the Father, but he's the father of nothing but lies, as noted in John 8:44, and we'll turn there. But I'm going to no longer focus on the negative aspects, but I think it's important that we understand that as we consider the importance of the families we belong to now and the perfect family that God is cultivating within our brethren and his called ones, and even those that will be called later. But here's what's nice, is the perfect family that is being created by God cannot be destroyed. It will not be destroyed. With God the Father as a head. What a great example for us men, and even women, to see this entity who is perfect in all things and all-knowing and can be that perfect Father to all of us. And he's the example for us men. The big difference for us humans is that obviously we're not perfect, and we must humble ourselves to be taught, whereas our Heavenly Father is perfect, and he sets an example for us to be fathers. It's interesting also when we look at the evidence in the Bible, is that in the Old Testament, as relayed by Christ himself, is that God the Father was not revealed to those individuals that were seeking the truth. Now, we can see in hindsight that there were aspects that were pointing to him, but Christ said the major portion of his ministry was to reveal God the Father. Turn with me to Matthew 11 and chapter 27, or Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Simon? Oh, it's not him. That's okay. Matthew 11 and verse 27 says, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So in this perfect family, God the Father is revealed to us by Christ. And I think that's an important baseline to understand. Also, is this powerful Father figure, he is the source of everything. And we'll look at a couple of verses that say as much. And in our own families, our earthly fathers are generally the breadwinners, are generally the source of the sustenance for the family. And that's a great example. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 8. Read verse 6. This is Paul writing. He says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And then also in Ephesians 4, we'll read verse 6. It said, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And I love being able to use my father's Bible, because right here he puts in a little joke that says, "Was Paul a Southerner?" whenever he says, "and in you all." Always puts a little smile on my face as I read these little quips Dad put in here. But as the father being the powerful source of all, in most families, the dad is often very much so a secondary enforcer. Mom is there much more of the time to enforce, but dad is also an enforcer, and he sets the rules, just as God the Father has created the law, and he gives us that law through Christ his Son, as stated in James 4 and verse 12, and let's read that. James 4:12 says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And who are you that judge one another?" We also have to recognize that God the Father is the one who calls us. I think many of us would like to think that, you know, when our siblings tell us to do things, we don't always listen as much, you know. But when dad calls, everyone comes, because there's more power and authority with that. And I'm not diminishing the power that Christ has in this analogy that I'm working on here. But Christ tells us that it's God the Father that calls us. Let's look at Matthew 16. And I'm sure you can think of another verse that would say as much. But I wanted to read Matthew 16 because it's not quite as common in thought regarding these. Matthew 16, and we'll read verses 11 through 17. And it says, "How is it that you do not understand that I speak it not of you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware the leaven of the bread, but at the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And when Christ came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he says to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So here we have Christ telling Simon Peter here that you don't know that I'm the Son of God from me. You don't know it from flesh and blood here. It's the Father that revealed it to you. The other verse that that I imagine came to mind when we said who reveals it to us is God the Father is in Matthew or John 6 and verse 44, which we'll go and read that as well. It's a very common verse that many of us probably have committed to memory. And it says, No man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, this to me goes, this verse right here, and it's such a common verse amongst our belief system. But there's so many that they try to say, you know, everyone should know Christ. Everyone should have, if you don't know Christ in this life, you're going to hell. That whole bunch of malarkey that exists out there. But this thing says right here, no one comes to me except the Father draws him. God the Father has to draw them in. You can't just dangle this, as we understand, a false idea of Christ out there and say, well, you saw it, you're... What do you mean you didn't jump on board? You don't have a chance now. This doesn't say anything like that. Of course, we know the Bible. I'm preaching to the choir here, but that's the truth. And you can't look at this and just say, because there were missionaries here or there that were preaching this Christ, that they had their opportunity. And it's not that way. So it's important that we understand that God the Father is the one who calls us. We should also understand that he is the one who forgives us of our sins. Let's turn to Matthew 6 and verse 14. Matthew 6:14 says, If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Notice it doesn't say Christ is the one forgiving here. It is the Heavenly Father. And it was Christ's sacrifice that allows him to forgive us. Christ is not the one who forgives. And I think it's important for us to recognize the roles that the Father and the Son play in the Godhead also. Now, we also know that, like I mentioned earlier, that a Father provides for us physically. God, the Father, knows our needs, and he provides for us. And he created all things through his Son. And let's turn back. Or actually, we're in the same chapter here. Let's read verses 25 through 32 here in Matthew 6. And it says, Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Behold, the fowls of the air, they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns. And yet Mr. Hollingshead brings us eggs every week. No, it doesn't say that, but we sure do appreciate it. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Who feeds them? The heavenly Father. Are you not much better than they? Which of you can by taking thought add one cubit into his stature? And why do you take thought for your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought for what you shall, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or where, how we shall be clothed? Obviously, we have to take some thought to it to remember to eat, drink, and put our clothing on. They're not saying don't put it on, but don't worry about it. For these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows you need these things. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So it's God the Father who is providing for us, who is who knows our needs. And it's just important for us to recognize that when conversations come up that, yes, absolutely, we thank Christ for his sacrifice to us, but we also have to recognize the role that God the Father plays in this perfect family that's being created. Now also, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6 again, and we'll read verse 1. And it's important to also know where our reward may come from. Matthew 6:1 says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Verse 1 there says that the reward comes from God the Father also. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 and read verse 21 here. It says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." And please don't think in any of this that I'm wanting to limit the very important role that Christ plays in the God family. But God the Father is the preeminent being between the two. They are one, and they have both existed eternally. But Christ recognizes the power of God the Father, and I think we need to recognize that too. You know, he is almighty, he is all-knowing, he is holy, just, and perfect. And praise his name that we are even able to stand and speak of him and have had him revealed to us through Christ. What a blessing it is in our lives. You know, perhaps it was some of the circumstances in my life that have made me look to God the Father perhaps more than I would have in some respects. I was a very young man when my father passed away, and I struggled to come to terms with that. And it's still a struggle. Don't get me wrong. Here we're approaching, 14 years. It's been over 13 years since he passed away. And one evening on the phone, because I did live away from mom, but we talked a lot after he passed away, and I still miss that leveling force that fathers provide in our lives. But she says, "Your earthly father has left, but your heavenly father is a more perfect father, and go to him." And that has meant a lot to me and has allowed me to have that leveling power in my life. I mean, I can have that conversation. I can look in his word and see what he says. Of course, I can't always say, "Dad, what should I do?" You know, my dad was a very wise man. But the correlation between God the Father and our own earthly parents is strong. I was 20 when my father passed away. And the one of the most difficult psychologies for me to accept after that occurred is, as children, we look at our fathers, at least in my circumstance, he was a big man. And not bigger than now that I'm a large man, or an adult myself, I guess he wasn't as big as I thought he was as a child. But we have this mental image of our father as being the strongest man alive. You know, how many playground discussions about my dad can beat up your dad? And I think that's cool that exists, because it does help us point to God the Father. And God the Father is the strongest entity that exists and is that impressive power. And I think as children, we impute that to our own parents and our own dad. And so as I worked through some of the grief, I realized that no, my dad wasn't Superman. But you get that in mind. He was pointing me to God the Father, and he lived a life that would allow me to see God the Father, and that he recognized his own failings and would not want to be presumed to have those characteristics. So I've just spent a pretty good portion of time talking about the head of this perfect family that's being created, because it's very important, and fathers are very important in a family. And we'll get to the bride of the son here going forward, but the next entity within the God family, this perfect family, is his son, Christ, our elder brother. You know, we cannot be a part of this perfect family except that we know our elder brother. I know in some families there's a significant age gap between perhaps some of the older siblings and younger siblings. And so you can see that sometimes the younger siblings don't always know their older siblings that well. And in this case, we've got eternity between the birth of our older sibling and now. But it's important for us to bridge that time frame and get to know him in the present. To accept his sacrifice and recognize that he did that for us and repent and be baptized. I have watched people's eyes go, just get, when I point out to them, you know, I'll backtrack here a little bit. The popular misconception that the God of the Old Testament is God the Father is nothing but a device of Satan. I believe that to be a true device of Satan because it tries to pigeonhole God the Father and diminish the role of Christ at the same time. And so to, in some of the conversations I've had with some of my friends that are obviously not of this faith, and I'll say, and they're talking about, well, it's the new covenant, and Christ is the new covenant. He's not the God of the Old Testament. It's like, well, let me show you a couple of verses here. And their eyes get wide, and it's like you've just knocked their feet out from underneath them. But I think it's important for us to understand that it was the Son of God, Christ, the one who would later become Christ, that interacted with the Israelites in the Old Testament. And that's stated in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Who in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things exist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And then 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all your fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And it doesn't get any more unequivocal than this. That rock was Christ. Once again, I know I'm speaking to people that we're all on the same page here, but sometimes it's important because these conversations regularly come up when discussing religion with people who may be of a different faith, and it's important that we know where we can just say, here it is. Here it is. The Old Testament God was not a different God. It was a different system of bringing people to him. That is the difference. And also, as an aside here, do not like the term Old Covenant and New Covenant because that presumes that there's only two. But if you do some study, you'll see that there's a lot more covenants than two that exist within the Bible. And I may bring a message to you on that at a later time. So Christ, he laid down his life for us. We expect our older children to look out for their younger siblings and to be selfless in doing so. Christ has set that example for us. I think the firstborns in many families, there's an interesting psychology to firstborns because of the responsibility that was placed on them above their siblings, that even now, my older sister sometimes still tries to exert this authority over myself and my younger siblings because that's just the way it was. You know, mom told me to tell you, or dad told me to tell you, and so they kind of are this position of authority within the family. And I don't think that that's a bad thing. Obviously, that's the example that Christ has set for us. Now, there are contrary human examples to this. We have the example of Cain and Abel. Cain, being the older sibling, did not look out for his younger sibling, but killed him. Esau and Jacob. Esau abdicated his authority to Jacob. Joseph's brothers did not look out for him. I mean, there's a number of examples where we humans don't follow the structure that God has created. But Christ is our older brother. Romans 8:29 says he's the firstborn among many. And let's read Romans 8 and verses 14 through 23 as well. Romans 8 and verse 13 says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our own spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And here's again where I think Paul's a Southerner. "For I reckon that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, or flesh, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." I absolutely love this section of Scripture. This is a huge key into the entire plan of God laid out in as many verses. I mean, Romans chapter 8 is, man, it's heavy. And as we read here, we become like God. We inherit eternal life through Christ, not of our own doing, but by divine miracle. And it is a miracle, knowing our own failings, that he would even consider us to join that family. But he sees something in us. And this is not only for those called now, but this is also that are raised up in the second resurrection and called to be in his family at that time, that they too may become like God. The idea that you sit around in white robes and strum on a lute in the clouds is not scriptural. What is scriptural, and it says right here, is joint heirs with Christ. What is the inheritance of God the Father to his Son but life eternal? But the power of God, the oneness of the Holy Spirit, that power where elsewhere it says, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. That is what we stand to inherit. But even more so than that, the power that has a subjection over the angels and the physical world around us. It's so awesome to even just fathom that may be given to us if we can be trusted with it and accept it. Now, Christ, as our older brother, provides this example for us. You know, the older sibling in any family tends to go through things first. And so they can always lean back and say, "It's okay, I had such and such teacher in third grade too, and here's how I did it." Or, "When I fell and broke my arm, it was okay. We got it bandaged up and I got ice cream." So, you know, you'll get through this too. So Christ does that for us. He shares with us how we're to get along with one another and how we can grow as Christians to be a part of this family. Let's read some of those statements that he shares with us about how we're to get along with one another. And that's a big aspect of family, is just getting along. We see that as a as a faith that sometimes we struggle to get along with one another. We know it happens on a family basis. I mean, sibling rivalry does not die until siblings die. That's when sibling rivalry goes away, and it's kind of funny to see in the older ages. But let's turn to Romans 14 and verse 10. It says, "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, and every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us therefore not judge one another any more, but judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way.'" Also look at Malachi chapter 2. And verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Judah has dealt treacherously, an abomination in Israel and in Jerusalem, and Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughters of a strange God. And I'll stop there, but let's also look at Matthew chapter 5. And let's read verse 23. Here Christ is talking about how our prayers can even be hindered if we're not getting along with our brethren. And it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time he deliver you to the judge, the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. And verily I say, you shall by no means come out until you've paid the uttermost farthing." And there's also Matthew 18, which we won't go there, which is a discussion on how to get along with our brothers if there's a problem. And this is a matter that, I'll be very blunt, in my short and young history in the Church of God, this seems to be a section of Scripture that is rarely followed. We speak on it, and we say we agree with it, but in practice, do we do it? I can't say that about you all. I've had no circumstances here where that has been done, but there have been circumstances as a very young, newly baptized member where I was very discouraged that individuals who perceived some offense went and talked to the minister about it rather than me, because I intended no offense. And I heard about it from the minister, and I said, "What about Matthew 18? And he said, "Well, that's kind of what I thought." He said, "I just thought I'd tell you because it came to me. You may want to go talk to them." And I did, because I believe in this. This is what's laid out. If we have a problem, we go straight to that person. And we give one another the opportunity to work it out rather than being a talebearer and making sure that it goes around and not directly to the person it's with. This is one of the things that in my life has caused me more problems accepting that humans refuse to do this. I'm not afraid to own up to anything that I have done or to address anything that I've done that may offend someone, because in doing this, we grow closer. This is laid out not to say the minister shouldn't have to deal with these things. It's laid out so that whenever there's an instance, we can work through it. And I would say that probably 9 out of 10 times the perceived offense was never intended and only taken as an offense because that person was looking to be offended so that they could go and tattle, or there may be some sort of jealousy or some other things, but there's generally something else backing it. When we as brethren go to one another with our problems first, and now the way it is in Matthew 18 is that, you know, if he won't hear you, then you take one or two more. It still doesn't rise to the level of the minister. And that's Matthew 18, 15, 16, and 17. Finally, you take it to the church if it be an issue that they refuse to agree on. But the first place to take something is not the minister. It's to your brother. Just like at home, we don't tolerate much tattling. Because if you got a problem, talk to your brother about it. Try and get him to do it. Obviously, Simon's only a year old. But all the same, he can understand some of these things. And when Joel, don't tattle on your brother, try and help him. You know, as siblings, we like to get our siblings in trouble. And I think as adults, we like to get people, other people in trouble because in some subconscious way, we think it makes us look better. But it doesn't. To me, if you're wanting somebody else to get in trouble or you see something and you want to bring it to light so that you feel better about yourself, there's obviously another issue there. Matter of fact, I'm dealing with this issue as we speak. And it's not in the church. There's an individual who is making my job very difficult. He has a position of power, and he perceives that I have done something against him, and he won't talk to me about it. I have had to find out through other people that he's maligning my name over a perceived injustice that occurred that was never intended. And actually, I was going on information that I had received to share with this person, and the person who told me likely misrepresented the truth to me or him, one or the other, and so he considers me a liar. He's in a position of strong power, and he won't even give me the opportunity to talk about it. Rather than coming to me, he would rather spread this word to defame my character. This is politics. This is how it works. It disgusts me. So what happens? I go to lunch this week, and the man walks in the room. And I don't think God does these things by accident. I don't believe there's any coincidence. I go up to him and said, hey, we need to talk. Let's sit down. And he was really uncomfortable about that. But it just shows that our society and our world is set up, malign people's character before you give them an opportunity to defend themselves or to relay how the circumstance occurred. We need to be very careful that we don't do that. And I'm sorry for going on long about this, but I have seen people leave the church over this very issue, because we are supposed to be following this, and in some congregations, it's more enforced than others. I am always happy when the minister says, I don't want to hear it. You need to talk to them. Or the other brethren says, I don't want to hear it. You need to talk to them. And I've tried to do that myself, and I hope that we can all make that personal commitment to follow the Matthew 18 in dealing with our issues with one another, because it only brings us together. As brothers and sisters, we are not perfect, and we are going to sin until we are made perfect. And we have to be willing to forgive one another, as we talked about in earlier, is that, you know, forgive one another here so that God can forgive us. And when we sin or catch one another in a sin, let's go and let's have that conversation and be able to forgive. We cannot give up on one another. Look at how small of a flock we are, nationwide, worldwide, locally, that if it turns into these things, then that only creates division. And I always feel that it's very warm here, so please don't think that I have any reason to say these things, except that it comes from my heart because I've seen it elsewhere. And so with Christ showing us as our older brother, wanting to keep us together, we as individuals should be working in every capacity to unify the family of God. You know, I obviously sit here with United and say that there is never a just cause for a split that is not based on doctrine. The splits that have occurred that happened otherwise, I don't believe should have happened. It's why we didn't go. I mean, there's no need to leave. There was no doctrinal change. However, I have friends and family in Cogwa, and I have made it my personal goal to try and work that all together. And so we need to make sure that individually we're not creating any division, fostering ideas of organizational separation or anything like that. The family we belong to is more important than any earthly organization or creation, corporate or otherwise, and that we should all be seeking unity in every aspect of our faith. Just as Christ would do if he were in our own individual families and he were there that day at the feast that we were fussing, he would have been working to unify us. And that's the role that we should all play with the example that he has set for us. Without compromising sin, mind you, but but by focusing on unity. We have a lot more in common with everyone than we have differences. And I think that we need to focus on those things. So how do we become sons and daughters to God? How do we become these joint heirs? Obviously through accepting the sacrifice of our elder brother, but it's also through marriage. And the aspect of marriage is very important in this perfect family we're talking about. We become sons and daughters through a marriage to his son. That is an interesting use of our place in his perfect family. The church is the bride. To me, that's humbling. That's very humbling to us men, because it's asking for us to take on a role that we have to look to others to understand through our own wives, through our mothers, through the women in the congregation. We have to look to them as to how we men should approach our role as a church, as a bride, preparing oneself for that marriage to Christ. There was a sermon I heard many years back that really opened my eyes about this marriage that's to take place. And it was a message that simply went through the marriage ritual at the time of Christ and would have been contemporary with his experience. And so let's briefly go through that just so you can kind of understand where Christ was coming from in some of his analogy and in some of the writings of the other New Testament writers. In the marriage custom at the time, there was one, a betrothal. That was the first aspect. The betrothal, this was not the marriage, the betrothal could only be undone by divorce. So it was more legally strong than our current engagement that exists in our society. The groom's family would sit down with the bride's or proposed bride's family, and they would figure out a bride price before this betrothal took place. And the bride price was a token of the costs of raising the bride and also a token of the groom's love for her. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 20. First Corinthians 6, verse 20 is from Paul to the Corinthians, says, "You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Once we have been baptized, we have been betrothed. As part of this church that is marrying Christ, we have been betrothed. Christ paid the price for the church to be his bride. Now, going on in the custom at the time, once this agreed figure was reached, for the bride still had an opportunity to accept. The groom would pour a glass of wine for his proposed wife. The bride would take and drink the wine if she accepted it. Now, tell me, does any of this sound familiar? That's the Passover. And think about what Christ said. "You will not drink of this again until the wedding feast." He was laying this foundation for the betrothal of the church through his sacrifice and this very powerful ritual that was put in place at that time that we still observe to this day. So then after that bride price is paid and the bride has accepted by drinking the wine, the groom would then go to his father's home. Because of the paternalistic society, the children would often, at least the firstborn male, would live in his father's home. And he would go to build a room at his father's house for him and his bride. However, that room had to meet his father's approval for construction and detail before the wedding could take place. Seems like I remember a verse that says, "I go to prepare a room for you. In my father's house are many rooms." So the bride didn't know when the wedding would occur. It was, and she didn't even know it was coming until she heard the groomsmen making a great noise from the house, because Dad would give the okay and the groom would say, all right, the wedding happens now. And so him and his groomsmen would just create a ruckus because it's this great time of joy, like we all probably have a good time at weddings. And the wedding party would last then days upon days, sometimes to a couple of weeks, like our feast that we just experienced. I mean, the feast and that reign of Christ, in my summation, as I read all of this, pictures that wedding party. I mean, how much do we rejoice at a wedding? How much do we rejoice at the feast? As I listened to that message that day and did some further research myself, I just realized what a perfect analogy that Christ had laid down, especially in light of the times of the marriage that he was preparing for his church at the time. And like I said earlier, the idea of this, the feminine characteristic of the church, shows that we men need to work on our ability to submit and to be in submission to Christ, the head of the church, the head of the family, the elder brother who is simply representing our Father and his will. We are the weaker in the relationship with Christ. And our tendency as men to be stubborn in our own ways is not becoming nor godly. And in relationships where the wife is the dominant power, there are a number of studies that show that children from those relationships can have difficulties in life also. And that God set up this family with the man as the head and with Christ as the head of the church, because that is how it's intended to work. And you just look around and you can see that God has put so many things together that it's hard to fathom each and every piece. And we see our roles in our individual families now that are trying to teach us how to be a cohesive member of that perfect family. And we're working towards that each and every day. Our imperfect families and our imperfect places within them give us opportunities to grow towards our personal perfection, which is what we are called to be, eventually perfect. We know we cannot be it in this flesh, but boy, when we get out of this flesh, we shall be perfect. The challenges that we face are to build our character. We're forced, as children, to learn how to share with our siblings. And I often say is that the reason I would not want to have an only child or be an only child is that you'd never learn that life's not fair. I mean, if siblings, to me, were the earliest time in my life that I learned that life wasn't fair. And I think that's a healthy thing to learn. But we also have to learn that our Christian walk is not always fair either. And we won't turn there, but in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, the parable of the vine dressers, where those that come at the end of the day are paid the same as those that were there all day, that's a powerful parable because it tells us, and that's directly in relation to those that I mentioned earlier, who will be called into God's family during the second resurrection or even late in their life. There are some of us that have been born in the church and we work hard through our lives to live this way, and it's hard. However, our reward will be no different than those that didn't invest that same amount of time in this flesh, so to speak, to get there. And we have to be at peace with that because that's his plan and that's how he's done it. And you know what? All in all, I bet it is fair. It just may not seem fair to our human capability now. In this life, we're also forced to follow our parents' rules, even if it's not what we want to do, or we must face the consequences. Just as God the Father and Christ have laid out the Ten Commandments and the way we are to live, it's not always what we want to do because our flesh works against that. But there are consequences, and he's simply trying to help us to avoid those consequences. Now, as dealing with our spouses, like I said, with the wife being the weaker vessel, as it's stated, I think that's been abused by some throughout the years. We should submit to our spouses in as both men and women and give them equal footing while making decisions, recognizing that the buck stops with Dad. That's the way God has it put out. But I shouldn't be making decisions without my wife or even giving her an opportunity to weigh in on those. And I'm sure many of us have exerted that, you know, I'm going to make this decision. I'm sorry it doesn't agree with you, Mrs. Riley. But only to learn that perhaps I should have given more weight to her concerns prior there too. That's a crow is not tasty nor clean, and I don't like to eat it either. So as we look at these roles that God has created in the family now and in the this perfect family He's creating, we need to just make certain that we can appreciate all of those roles and can learn what we're supposed to learn from those roles. We are being called into a great family, and how exciting that is, because there's nothing better than seeing my siblings, my eyes light up, or knowing that I'm going to get to go meet them, or we're having dinner together. Just, you know, always seeing grandma's eyes light up when the house is full of family. That's what we're working towards, and that's this kingdom that awaits us, where we're not separated by physicalities, we're not separated by geography, where the unification is in spirit, and when we live in spirit, how amazing will it be that we'll all be able to be together all the time? I know, like I talked the last time I was here, about you don't want to be the last person to leave the feast, but a frequent conversation on that last great day and during the feast is hallelujah, the day that we don't leave. Hallelujah, the day that we don't leave the feast, when the feast is where we are all the time, and that's eternity in God's kingdom without the physical matters separating us. Many, many sons are being brought to glory through Christ. The feast, like I said, is a picture of the wedding feast. And this Sabbath weekly is a reminder also of that same wedding feast, of that rest. So let's work diligently, not on our own individual lives, but within our families, within our congregation, and even within our communities towards this perfection. And in doing so, individually, we become more ready for that kingdom and help others to attain it also.